Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 12. This morning we come to the end of a three-part study on how to be rich toward God. How to be rich toward God. It began back in verse 13 through 21, right, with the parable of the rich fool. It was a parable told in response to a man who wanted to enjoy his rightful inheritance now, verse 13. Jesus used it as an occasion to warn us against the problem of greed, wanting more, always working for more, more stuff, more possessions, more money, a life of ease. And life is more than that, Jesus said, verse 15. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Life is about more than just amassing things and enjoying things for oneself. It's about glorifying God. It's about enjoying God and using the things that God has graciously given us to further the cause of Christ in the world, to help others to invest in the kingdom, to be his hands and his feet, so to speak. Nothing wrong with riches. Nothing wrong with the things that are given by God. They are given by God to be gratefully enjoyed. The problem is the love of riches. The problem is the love of money. Right? The problem is the conceit that comes from riches. The problem is thinking that those riches are provided only to satisfy myself. That was the problem with the rich fool. No doubt he was an excellent businessman. No doubt he knew the art of the deal. No doubt he worked hard and planned well and disciplined himself for success. But he did it all for himself. And he was not rich toward God. And that was his problem, verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That is foolish, Jesus said. It is foolish to store up for oneself treasure on earth and not be rich toward God. You can't help but think of the words of the late Jim Elliot, right? The missionary of the 1950s who gave his life trying to reach the Aka Indians of Ecuador. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's right. That is not a foolish thing to do. He left it all on the field, didn't he? He gave up everything so that Christ might be glorified in the salvation of the Akan people. That was not foolish. That was storing up treasure in heaven. That was being rich toward God. Coming at this idea from the opposite angle, in verses 22 through 34, Jesus deals with the subject from the perspective of those who have very little, right? Those who are just scraping by, right? For them, the problem of greed takes the form of worry and anxiety, right? Worry about having enough food, worry about having clothing. And see that too can hinder us in our relationship with God. That can hinder us from being rich toward God because it divides the attention of the heart. It distracts us from keeping the main thing, which is Christ and His kingdom. And so last week, within the greater argument of being rich toward God, Jesus gave us a handful of reasons to not be anxious. He also offers some help here, some tips to navigate the mental and emotional maze of anxiety. beginning with the reason. Reason number one is found in verse 22 and 23. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Life is more than these things. That's the same language as verse 15. Our life on earth is about more than acquiring the necessary food and clothing or even an abundance of those things. Again, it's about God and God's kingdom. It's about glorifying God whether we have food in the fridge or clothes in the closet or not. Paul said it this way in Philippians 4. "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." What is he talking about there? He's talking about contentedness, right? Contentedness in Christ, right? He had learned to be content, verse 11. He had learned to be satisfied in whatever circumstances the Lord had him in, whether in plenty or in want, he could give thanks and he could honor Christ. It didn't cause him to panic. It didn't cause him to walk down the path of worry. Reason number one: life is more than these things, than whatever it is that we worry about. Reason number two, Jesus says, verse 24, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds?" You are more valuable to God, and thus He will care for you. Beloved, we are so much more valuable to God. We were made in His image. We were saved by His grace. Jesus says, think about the ravens, right? And realize how much more important you are to the plans and purposes of God than the raven. If God cares for the raven, then He will certainly care for you. You who are much more valuable to Him than they. In fact, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Thinking about God's care here. In Hebrews 13, the writer concludes the letter with a series of bullet point instructions regarding persevering faith. This is how faith is to be lived out in the life of the church. I think there are like 12 or more just instructions thrown at us from verse 1 through 19. No, verse 5 and 6. "Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" Be content because God said, "I will never, no, never, no, never desert you." Right? That is a promise. Right? And the language there is very strong. He emphasizes the never. Right? He will never let us down when it comes to His care. He will always, always be there to help. Right? That is our confidence. Right? That is how important we are to Him, right? And that is how faithfully committed He is to us. That is a statement on God's faithful care and commitment. Turning back to Luke 12, the tip Jesus gives for dealing with anxiety is found in that word, consider. It means to think about, to consider carefully. It's a call to use our brains, we said last week. Right? When we're caught in the midst of worry and anxiety, it's like our brain shuts down. right? We cease to think correctly. Right? I mean, our brains are active for sure. They're overactive, right? But our thoughts are being led by our emotions and our fears, right? And the brain goes into flight mode. Right? You just start going down the path, or maybe you're already down the path. Jesus says, stop and think. Think truth, right? Consider the ravens. Consider the flowers, right? If God takes care of them, then you can bet your bottom dollar He's going to take care of you. Because you are so much more valuable than either the ravens or the flowers. You are valuable to Him. See, we forget to think. When my son, Zach, was a boy, he was a flopper in bed, right? This way, that way, this way, that way. He was just all over the place in the bed. And I would wake up in the middle of the night. We had bunk beds, and he was on the top bunk. And I would wake up in the middle of the night multiple times thinking, that kid's going to fly out of the bed, land on his neck, right? You know, break his neck, falling out of bed. And I had to stop myself. I had to think truth. All right, wait a second. God, if that's your plan, then I need to accept that. And I'm just going to trust you to watch over him and keep him in the bed. You have to speak truth to yourself. Jesus says, consider the ravens. Consider the flowers. If God feeds them and God clothes them, how much more is He going to watch over you and care for you? I've told you this story before, but when my dad was in the hospital because he had broken his femur, I could tell as he was getting ready to go under the knife that he was a little worried. And I said, hey, Dad, I can tell you're a little anxious, but, you might not come out of this. Are you ready to meet your Lord? God's watching over you, but He might want to take you home now. Are you ready? And he was like, yeah, okay, I'm ready. If this is the time, I'm ready. Right? God is sovereign here. We are not. We have to speak truth to ourselves. Consider the ravens. Consider the flowers. Worriers need to think clearly. They need to understand things fully. They need to think truly about their situation. We'll come back to this idea in a minute. A third reason for not worrying is that it won't change anything. Right? It's useless. It won't do you a bit of difference except add to your troubles. Verse 25, and which of you by worrying can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Therefore, if you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Right? Worry has no power to change anything. Right? All it does is steal our joy in the Lord. So why do it? Why let yourself go down the path? Why? We need to remind ourselves of this. It's pointless. It's not going to get us anywhere. And notice that at this point, Jesus comes back to the need to think clearly, to think truly. Right? He identifies here the root problem behind worry and anxiety. See if you can spot it as I read it. Verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you, you of little faith? What is the root problem of worry and anxiety there? Speak to me. Little faith. Little faith. Right? It's not enough to think, beloved. We must think on what is true. think truly. And then we must unite that truth with faith. He's talking to the disciples here. It's not that they didn't have faith. Of course they had faith. But it was only a little faith. It was wee faith. Great British term, wee. Wee faith, right? Wee ones are little ones, right? The wee ones are little human beings, little infants and toddlers. What is wee faith? What is little faith? It's believing God for the big things, but unable to trust Him for the little ones. Right? It's believing that God can speak the world into existence, can hold it together by the power of His Word, can bring it all to its appointed, determined end, and yet not be able to control the circumstances in our lives. Right? It's believing that God has sent His Son to save you, but somehow He cannot keep you there. It's believing that God is fully satisfied all requirements for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet somehow He will not forgive you for that sin that keeps dogging you. That's little faith. Little faith says God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, but He cannot put a little food on my plate or clothes on my back or take care of my situation, whatever it is. The quote I gave you from Dr. MacArthur last week, he said, think about it this way. Christians who worry believe that God can redeem them, break the shackles of sin, take them from hell to heaven, put them into His kingdom, give them eternal life, but just don't think He can get them through the next couple of days. That's little faith. That's wee faith. I'm going to read you a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Kind of covers a couple points here, but he's giving different pictures of little faith. The trouble with most people, however, is that they will not think. Instead of doing this, they sit down and ask, what is going to happen to me? What can I do? This is the absence of thought. It is surrender. It is defeat. Our Lord here is urging us to think and to think in a Christian manner. That is the very essence of faith. Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is the man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought, his thought is being controlled by something else, and as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. If you lie awake at night for hours, I can tell you what you have been doing. You have been going round and round in circles. You just go over the same old miserable details about some person or something. That is not thought, he says. That is the absence of thought, a failure to think. That means that something else is controlling your thought and governing it and leads to the wretched, unhappy state called worry. He says, a little faith is a faith which does not lay hold of all the promises of God. It is interested only in some of them, and it concentrates on these. Look at it this way. Go through the Bible. Make a list of all the various promises of God. You will find that these are great in number indeed, an astonishing number, he says. Peter talked about the exceeding great and precious promises. It's amazing and astounding, he says. There is no aspect of life that is not covered by these extraordinary promises of God. How guilty we are in light of this. We select certain of these promises and we concentrate upon them, but somehow or other, we never look at the others. We never lay hold of them, of the others. And the result is that while we triumph in certain respects, we fail so miserably in others. That is little faith. It is faith which is confined in its relationship to the promises and does not realize that it is meant to be something that we should link up with them all and appropriate every one of them. And the way we appropriate it is through faith. That is the essence of little faith, of wee faith. And that is the problem of worry and anxiety. It does not bring God into the moment. It does not apply what is true to the situation. In fact, it is easily overwhelmed by the situation, and that causes great turmoil in the heart. You of little faith. Reason not to worry, number four, is because worry is what the person without God does. And you have a Father in heaven that cares for you. Now, we covered this briefly last week, but it's important enough that I want to spend a little bit more time on it this week. The fatherhood of God is an important truth in dispelling the doubts and disturbances of worry and fear. Verse 29, "And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. For your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." But there is no need to worry. There is no need to strive after things because we have a good, good Father who knows our needs and is committed to meeting them. But we don't need to worry. In our series on Esther, I read to you a quote from Hudson Taylor, that Baptist missionary to China. Right, he was there with his family for over 50 years serving the people of China. He said this, considering the fatherhood of God, he said this, "I am taking my children with me. Right, I notice that it is not difficult for me to remember that the little ones need breakfast in the morning, dinner at midday, and something before them to go to bed at night. Indeed, I could not forget it, and I find it impossible to suppose that our Father, our Heavenly Father, is less tender or mindful than I. I do not believe that our Heavenly Father will ever forget His children." He says, "I am a poor father, but it is not my habit to forget my children. God is a very, very good father, and it is not His habit to forget His children either." That's right. We have a Father in heaven. He is a good, good Father. Right? He is the best Father. He is the model of fatherhood, right? And He belongs to us. And we belong to Him. He watches over us and takes care of us in a particular way. And see, the pagan can't say that. The nations of the world can't say that. Right? That is a claim on God that only the believer can make. Right? Because we've been united to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Apostle John says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God." We are the children of God. Right? We've been born of a Spirit. We've been washed by His blood. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Right, we entered the family when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and once we're in there, we realize that God willed it from before the foundation of the world. He is our Heavenly Father. We are His children. That is a very tender picture of God. He's not just the Creator that cares for the birds and crows the grass. No, He is our Father. And He cares for us with a fatherly care and concern. Notice the "your" in verse 30. Your Father knows that you need these things. The emphasis in the verse is on the "your." Again, He belongs to us, and we belong to Him. And not only that, but He sees our need. He knows our need, right? So no need to sweat it, right? Whatever you think your problem is, it's really His problem, because He is the one who has charged Himself with looking after us and providing for us, and He takes that very, very seriously. Notice that in verse 32, He ends the section on worry by saying, "Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." Again, we'll come back to this point in a minute, but notice the phrase, "little flock," coupled here with "your Father." This is another phrase that depicts God's tender care, right? In His fatherly care, right, He cares for us like a shepherd caring for the sheep. We are the sheep of His pasture, the psalmist said. I turn to Psalm 23. Just follow me on a couple texts here. Psalm 23. David says, "Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want." What am I going to want? What am I going to need? "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What could we possibly have need of that He hasn't already considered? Right, food, water, refreshment of soul. He guides us for His namesake. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death with us. We fear no evil because He's with us. His rod, His staff, they comfort us. If we go astray, He corrects. Our cup overflows. Even in the midst of enemies, He prepares a table. And coming up behind us, goodness and loving kindness pursue us all the way into the kingdom. That's how He cares. That's the care of a father shepherd. Psalm 28, verse 6, "Blessed be Yahweh, because He has heard the voice of my supplications. Yahweh is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart rejoices, and with my song I shall thank Him. Yahweh is their strength, and He is a strong defense and salvation to His anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever." Right? He hears us when we cry out. He is our strength and our shield, right? He considers us His inheritance, it says. He carries us. He lifts us up. He takes us up in His arms, and He carries us through. Isaiah 40, verse 11, "Like a shepherd, He will shepherd His flock. In His arms, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom, and He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Though that is a word to Israel, He's speaking about Israel. It depicts His tender care for the flock. He gathers them. He carries them in His bosom and gently leads them to where they need to be. Turn to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, another passage dealing with the nation of Israel. In the first 10 verses of the chapter, He's depicting the abuse of God's flock, the abuse that came from the false shepherds of Israel. And the point there in those verses is that God sees it, God knows it, right? And He will deliver them and care for them Himself, verse 10. And so He says, verse 11, "For thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will seek my sheep and care for them. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among the sheep, which are spread out, so I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land, and I will shepherd them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and be shepherded in a rich pasture by the mountains of Israel. I will shepherd my flock and I will make them lie down, declares Lord Yahweh, and I will search for the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will shepherd them with judgment. That depicts God's care for His flock. His fatherly care for His little flock. And of course, this very passage of Ezekiel 34 is the backdrop to Jesus' metaphor that he applies to himself, doesn't he? John 10. God incarnate said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Beloved, there is no heavenly Father. In the sense of Luke 12, there is no heavenly Father without the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. In fact, turn to John 10. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, for they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. It took Jesus laying his life down, right, so that His Father would become our Father. Right? That's what Jesus said when He rose from the dead, right? John 20, verse 17. How good is that? What kind of care is that? God giving His only begotten Son to die on a cross so that we might enter His flock and that He might be our Heavenly Father. That is what the gospel is all about. And if God did that when we were His enemies, right, when we were sheep wandering astray, how much more will He take care of us now that we are His little flock and He is our Heavenly Father? This is a tremendous truth. And see, beloved, our job is to trust Him. To rest ourselves, our worried hearts, in the truth of His fatherly care. This is what we need to think clearly on when we are anguished by anxiety. That He sees and He knows and He cares and He has committed Himself to us and He will never, no, never, no, never forsake us. Never. It is our job to trust Him. I came across a quote from a book called Holy Sweat by Tim Hensel. He says, one day while my son Zach, not my son Zach, but his son Zach, while my son Zach and I were out in the country climbing around on some cliffs, I heard a voice from above me yell, "Hey, Dad, catch me." I turned around to see Zach joyfully jumping off a rock straight at me. And he jumped and then yelled, "Hey, Dad." I became an instant circus act, catching him We both fell to the ground for a moment. After I caught my breath, I could hardly talk. And when I found my voice again, I gasped in exasperation, "Zach, can you give me one good reason why you did that?" And he responded with remarkable calmness, "Sure, because you're my dad." Right, his whole basis for assurance was that my dad will catch me. See, this is the point. It's ours to trust Him. He is our Heavenly Father. You can jump because He'll catch you. Back in Luke 12, look at verse 31 and following again. "But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give it as charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Notice that up to this point in Jesus' teaching on worry and anxiety, that it's all been governed by the negative, "Do not worry." Right, he says it again, verse 29, "Do not seek and do not keep worrying." He even comes back to it again in verse 32, "Do not fear, little flock." But now in verse 31, he turns the corner. Right, he pretty much ends the negative thrust and switches to positive instruction. These are things to do. Right, don't do that, do this. Right? Put off worry and put on the kingdom, if you will. Right? Give yourself to the kingdom. Seek His kingdom, verse 31. Sell your possessions and give, verse 33. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out. Right? And all of that is tied to treasure in heaven, verse 34, 33 and 34. Right? That word treasure there. That returns us, doesn't it, to verse 21. Right? The ending thought of the preceding section in verse 21, Jesus warns that the one who stores up treasure for oneself like the rich fool is not rich toward God. Right? In verses 31 through 34, he tells us how to be rich toward God. Right? How to store up treasure in heaven and thus how to protect our hearts from worry. The people of this world, they seek the things of this world, food, drink, right, possessions, ease. In fact, he says they eagerly seek it. But you seek the kingdom. Right, direct your energy to the kingdom. Right, fix your mind on the kingdom. The word seek there is a teo in the Greek. It means to look for, to seek, to try to obtain. Right, to desire to possess. Right, it was used of Herod's men who sought to kill the Christ child in Matthew 2, right? They scoured the countryside and sought to kill him. It was used of the Jews dragging Paul out of the temple in Jerusalem in Acts 21. They were seeking to kill him. It was a mob riot. Right, it was Stephen all over again, only Paul was a new Stephen. The Romans came, they had to come quickly to put the kibosh on it. The word seek there carries the connotation of striving after, right? Desiring to have something. In the context of Luke 12, it speaks of our priorities, our pursuit. Seek the kingdom. Pursue the kingdom, right? Prioritize the kingdom in your life. Make the kingdom the focus of your energy and efforts. Right, don't waste your life worrying about the things of today or tomorrow or food or drink or clothing. Right, things you have no control over. No, direct your attention to the kingdom and kingdom pursuits. And the present imperative there depicts ongoing action, right? This is an ongoing way of life for the disciples. This is a mindset. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Christ and His kingdom are meant to be the priority in our lives. What does that look like? What does that look like? Well, it looks like heartfelt prayer for the kingdom. Luke 11, verse 2, Father, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Right? Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It looks like proclaiming the kingdom, right? He sent them out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, chapter 16, verse 16. He said in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. It looks like ordering your lives by the kingdom and suffering if need be. In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, Jesus gives us characteristics of kingdom saints. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's what living for the kingdom looks like. Paul said, Romans 14, therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For those who in this way serve Christ is pleasing to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Beloved, it is investing in the kingdom and kingdom enterprises, verse 33. Helping others, right? Supporting missions. Again, it's putting the kingdom first. Making it the priority of our lives. We are people of the kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. You want to see some great illustrations of lives with a kingdom priority? Take some time this afternoon or this evening and read through Hebrews 11 and the first part of chapter 12. Those are people of the kingdom with a kingdom priority, a kingdom mindset. Jesus says, focus your energy there. Seek the kingdom. And notice it comes with the promise, and all these things will be added to you. He'll take care of providing all that. You just stay focused. He'll take care of all this. It's a positive focus on life. Positive pursuit. A positive approach to fear and anxiety. To dealing with those things, right? And it comes with the provision, the promise of provision. In fact, notice verse 32, the second half of verse 32, it comes with more than that, doesn't it? He says, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. This is great. This is assurance. Right? He is committed to this. Right? We are to seek the kingdom, and He is committed to giving it along with all the blessings that go along with eternal life. The word well-pleased there, eudokeo in the Greek, it means to take pleasure in, to delight in. Right after the baptism of Jesus, the Father spoke from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well-pleased. Well-pleased. The word is sometimes used to stress the will or the resolve of someone. Right? It was the Father's good pleasure to crush him. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says. Right? Speaking of the servant substitutionary death. Right? That wasn't just delight in, but that was the Father's will to accomplish our salvation. Vines lists our passage for this word eudikeo and defines it this way. He defines it as stressing the willingness and freedom of an intention or resolve regarding what is good. He is well pleased to give us the kingdom, right? He has already transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Right? He's already done that, so it only makes sense that He will find pleasure in completing the deal when we arrive there and giving us all that that entails. Remember, back to our scripture reading and how that account of the rich young ruler ended. Go ahead and turn there. Remember, the rich young ruler came to Jesus seeking eternal life. He didn't receive it because he loved his riches more than Christ. And so he goes away empty-handed as far as eternity goes. And after he left, Peter piped up and said, verse 28, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." That was a statement about the kingdom, about kingdom priority, verse 23, 24, 25. It's about the kingdom. We've left everything to follow you. We've left everything for the kingdom. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, except one who will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with all persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." The Father is well pleased to give us the kingdom. Right? And a whole lot more, 100 times more, both now and in the age to come. So if that is the case, and it is, then what do we have to worry about with respect to food and clothing, right? Or anything else? Right, if He is pleased to give us the kingdom, if He is well pleased, if He is committed to giving us the kingdom, then He will certainly give us all that we need to get us there. That's the logic. Again, Hudson Taylor. "Let us give up our work, our plans, ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our influence, our all right into God's hands, and then we will be given over to Him. There will be nothing left for us to be troubled about." Yeah, that's the logic here. Right, give yourselves to Him and the kingdom, and you won't have anything else to worry about. One day someone came running up to John Wesley saying, "Your house is burned down, your house is burned down." To which he replied, "No, it hasn't, because I don't own a house. The one that I've been living in belongs to the Lord, and if it is burned down, that's one less responsibility for me to worry about." That's a kingdom priority perspective. What I have is His. What I need, He'll provide. Right? So I'm not going to worry about any of it. I'm just going to get on with it. The kingdom. Seek the kingdom. Jesus continues, same line of thinking, verse 33, 34. "Sell your possessions and give it as charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Selling your possessions, giving to the poor, making money belts that don't wear out, it's all the same thing really, seeking the kingdom. These are things that God delights in. These are things that make one rich toward God. And see, it's a mindset, it's a heart set, right? It's a reflection on, our priorities in life and what truly matters to us. Obviously, Jesus wasn't telling them to sell everything and give it all to the poor. Right? He does that for some. He did that to the rich young ruler because the rich young ruler had a heart problem. Right? The call of the kingdom is to follow Him, and that means to put Him first, right? To put Him first over father and mother and brother and sister and spouse and child and farms and possessions and our ambitions, and to let nothing stand in the way of following Christ. If possessions are an issue of the heart, which it was for the rich young ruler, which it was for the rich fool, then give it over to Him. Right, use it for the kingdom. Remember how in Acts chapter 2, after the group of people there got saved and in the church, they were sitting under the word and they were breaking bread together and they were praying together and they were fellowshipping together, right? They were all contributing to the needs of the saints. And then at the end of chapter 4, Barnabas comes along and he sells a plot of land and he gives it to the church to provide for the people there, the poor saints in Jerusalem. None of that was compulsory. It was all free will. It was all voluntary. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? Listen to this. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why is it that you laid this deed in your heart and have not lied to men, but to God? All right, listen, the land was his. He sold it for whatever price he wanted. The money he got from it was his. He could do with it whatever he wanted. But he made it seem like he gave it all when he kept back some. Possessions are ours. In the sense of doing what we want, we can give it to the Lord. He wants us to give it to the Lord. Right? But this is a free will giving. Right? He doesn't ask everybody to sell it all. But He does ask everybody to come with the mindset. In his commentary on Luke, Kent Hughes says it this way. All of us are called to divest ourselves. For some, it is a call to leave everything behind, like the disciples, and go to the mission field. For others, it means to loosen your grip on your possessions, to hold everything loosely, to share what you have, to use your possessions to serve others, and to give, verse 33. We are to be generous with everything, our money, our homes, our possessions, our luxuries, our time, our lives. Everything we have must be committed to Christ, put everything at His feet so He can use it as He desires. Beloved, that is how to be rich toward God. Again, he's talking to believers here. He's not telling us how to get to heaven, right? This isn't works righteousness. It's how to fix your life on what really matters, Christ and His kingdom, and how to be rich toward God, to put Him first, surrender it all to Him. Right? Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Beloved, where is your heart? Where is your heart this morning? Is it here? Down here? Or is it on the kingdom? What would your diary say? What would your checkbook say? Which account has a higher balance? The one in heaven or the one here? Seek the kingdom. And all these things will be. be added unto you. We have a good, good Father. He knows what you need. And He is pleased, well pleased, to give you the kingdom. So don't worry about this stuff. Don't worry about it. He'll take care of it all as He takes such good care of us. Father in heaven, thank you for the chance to think through these things this morning. Have a couple weeks on it and think through our worries and cares and concern and how to set them at your feet. Thank you for your loving care and commitment to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to get a hold of that truth and believe it. Lord, we believe it. We do. But ask that you'd help us in our unbelief. Ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.